I'm already dead. But it was my first church. I was a pastor. And Marjorie had just been born. And that's our daughter who's with us now. She had just been born. So my mother had come to stay with us in order to help Maxine recover from the delivery and all of that that goes with having your first baby. That was our first, my mother's first grandchild. She was real happy to be here for that. And that's preliminary to what happened here. I got a phone call from a church in Albany. They were about 10 miles away from us. And the pastor said to me, I have a woman in my office here from the state of Michigan. She is a woman who is Christian, and she's been praying for her mother for 25 years. Her mother worked for a carnival. So the carnival, of course, is all over the United States, probably in the wintertime, mostly in the south, and in the summertime, mostly in the north, but she was just all over the U.S. And she says, I have no idea where my mother has been. I have lost contact with her. She never contacts me. So, but I kept praying for her 25 years. Well, this pastor from Albany calls. This woman from Michigan is in my office. Her mother fell and broke her arm. She had to go to the hospital, and of course, they have to know next of kin. So, mother gave the name of this lady from Michigan and told her her mother's in the hospital. But they discharged her from the hospital and sent her to a nursing home that was close to our church in Troy, New York, Rensselaer Manor, they call it. And that's why this preacher from Albany called me up. He said, you live in Troy, you're close to where her mother is, and I would be glad to visit her mother, but you may have opportunity to have continuing visits with her. You live in the same city. But I said, sure, as a matter of fact, our church has a mission there. Every Monday night, we go to Rensselaer Manor and we preach and share the gospel with folks in that environment, etc. So I said, I'll be happy to look her up. So the next time we went out to Rensselaer Manor, there's this woman with her arm in a cast. So I went up and she identified herself. Yes, this is the mother and the daughter we've been praying for. In the next couple of weeks, she came to the services that we had there. So I got a little bit to know her, but we didn't see any progress in terms of her getting closer to the Lord. And then she was discharged from the home, and I lost track of her. A couple of months went by. And now, as I mentioned, my mother's come to stay with us. And I come home from the church office for lunch one day, and my mother says, you know Mrs. Neeland? Well, Troy is a small city, but it's still about 65,000 people. So I said, why do you think I would know Mrs. Neeland? And she said, well, I just heard on the radio that there was a lady whose name was Mrs. Neeland who was in an apartment fire, and she is in the hospital. I just wondered if you would know her. I said, well, it might be the same person that I met a couple. So the next day, when the newspaper came out, I got the address where the fire was. I went to that address, and there was your number, burned out apartment in there, and I knocked on some of the neighbor's doors, said, is the woman who was there, does she have this kind of description? And I said, yeah, that's what she is. Well, that's the one I know. So I went to the hospital to see her, and I was in my initial stages of ministry, I heard a lot of things I didn't understand. And I didn't understand at that time how seriously she had been burned. She had been, she was a cigarette smoker, and she was filling her cigarette lighter from a can while it sipped fluid, and an ash from her cigarette dropped down on the street and ignited the whole can. She was burned over 90% of her body. So when I went to see her in the hospital, there she was, wrapped like a mummy. shared with her again the gospel and her need to be right with the Lord, but she did not respond to that. So I went home, I called her daughter, and I said, hey, your mom's in the hospital, it's serious, so if you want to see her, you better come right away. So I knew she was on the way. I went back the next day to see Mrs. Neeland, and she did get worse. So I talked to one of the nurses in charge. I said, what's the prognosis for her? And he said, she's not going to make it away. So again, I sat at her bedside. I talked to her about the Lord, but there was no response. The third day I went there, she couldn't even talk. She was just so weak and drugged up all the stuff they were giving her to try to ease the pain. And I pled with her to be ready to meet God who accepts Jesus as her Savior. And I said, I know you can't talk, but can you hear me and can you understand what I'm saying to you? And she squeezed my hand. And I said, I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you make this the prayer of your heart, you'll receive Jesus. You'll be born anew. You'll be able to keep God. So I'm going to pray a prayer. And if I'm not going to pray, if you pray this in your heart, you can squeeze my hand again, just so I know that you will pray. So I prayed the prayer. She squeezed my hand. And she did pray that in her heart. Her daughter got that up there later that afternoon. The next day, she was gone. Now, look at how all those pieces fit together. My mother was with us, only for a short period of time. Why do you think I knew that lady? She heard it on the radio. I didn't know about that. I wouldn't have known about it, or paid any attention to it. And my mom had to call that to my attention. And why did that pastor, that the woman that originally called, call me to ask me, am I involved in Rexler Manor? All of that, God was putting together. And so for 25 years, God had been kind of tracking down that mother. And in the very last few hours of her life, she opens her heart. That's God's grace. Undeserved favor. That's God's mercy. Ready to receive a person who's just about to take their last step into hell. But if they respond to God's mercy, He lives them. That's the God we serve. And that's the God we've been talking about in Romans. We're going to continue that. We may kind of notice we've been hitting topically chapters of Romans. Chapter 1 was the responsibility of recognizing God through the creation, and everyone has that opportunity and should respond to Him. And then chapter 2 into 3. Sin problem that God had to deal with. And the end of chapter 3 was the salvation that God provided for that. And then yesterday we looked at the legal structure of corporate representation, which makes our salvation possible. And today we're moving on to chapters 6 through 8. So here we are. Chapter 5 showed us that union with Christ released us from the penalty of sin. Jesus' atoning death completely paid the price for the forgiveness of all our sin, so we are no longer condemned to death. The truth of that leads to the next sentence that Paul comes up with at the beginning of chapter 6. It says, all our sins are paid for. Since we're now in Christ and we're no longer under any condemnation for all that sin, shall we continue sinning in order to magnify more greatly the mercy of God? You see his logic? Yeah. If God's mercy is magnified by the greatness of our sin, then why don't we just add more sin to it? That would more mercy God's giving, and that would magnify it. That makes sense. So it might be logic, but Paul's answer to that question is the resounding No. He uses the strongest possible negation in the Greek language. There is megenaika, which means by no means, not at all. No, this cannot be. He says to think that our sinning would magnify the grace of God is totally off the table here. The reason is this: how can we affirm that we desire to be united with Christ with regard to the penalty of sin, but not want to be united with Him in His victory over the power of sin? We cannot have one without the other, do we? And that's what baptism unlocks for us. What does baptism mean? The word baptize refers to dipping or immersing something. If you were a seller of cloth goods and you wanted to dye some material in the royal purple that was very popular back then, or the reds that were so popular, you would take that material and you would baptize it. That's what you did. You would immerse it, you would dip it into the solution and you would pick up the dye that's there. We use that word, baptizo, in order to describe that immersion. Well, when we baptize, we usually do practice immersion. Now, there have been some situations where, as a pastor, I baptize someone who's on their deathbed. They've just received Christ. There's no way they're going to get to the church or to the lake or a pond or whatever. So we sprinkle them where that is necessary, but that's not the picture that baptize really gives to us here. You can see immersion is the picture, and there are some truths in Romans 6 to 13 that tell us we should know what that baptism by immersion really means. So if you have your Bibles, you're following the text here, Romans 6, 1 to 13, you'll see there are three times the word no occurs there. No. We're going to look at each one of those no's. The first, know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Baptism symbolizes our recognition that when Jesus died, we died with Him. That goes back to the principle we saw yesterday, corporate representation. When He died, we died vicariously with Him. His death represented our death. We chose to die to the old way of life. When we were members of Adam's family, we confessed that with Adam as our representative, we deserved the death penalty. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all died. But we put our trust in Jesus as a new corporate representative. Symbolically, we take our place with Him on the cross, and God accepts His death as our death. That's, we have that famous passage there, Galatians 2, 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. When He died, I died. When He had the wrath of God placed upon Him for the sins of the world, we had that wrath placed upon us along with Him. And we suffered the death penalty along with Jesus. But when we're baptized, we don't stay under the water, do we? That'd be a quick way to get in, I suppose. We don't normally do that. We don't stay dead after our crucifixion with Christ, either. We come up from being buried under the water and symbolizes our resurrection with Christ. And that is why, as a practice, as a pastor, when I baptize people, we came to that moment where we laid them down under the water and say, you are buried by death, or you are buried by baptism to death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are raised to a new life in Christ. That's what it symbolizes. Being raised to walk in newness of life. So that's the first thing he says we should know is our baptism symbolizes our death with Jesus. Now, the second know he has here is in verse 6 to 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for the one who has died is freed from sin. Let's look at some of the terms. What is this old self? It's an old way of life, the kind of life that we lived when we were still connected with Adam. It was the propensity of the Adamic nature to use our bodies for sinful purposes and practices. But we were crucified, we took that body and we allowed it to be crucified on the cross, so the body of sin might be done away with. And we have that word katargete, which means that it's sometimes it's called the destroyed. Let me give you an example right here. Although it's sometimes called destroyed, it doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. We wish it were like that. We wish that our old Adamic way of life just could be completely wiped out. And as soon as we identify with Christ and his death and resurrection, we have no more problem whatsoever with that old self, that old way of living. But the word katargete doesn't mean cease to exist. It means something has been rendered unable to function or carry out its intended purpose. You look at the picture of that automobile there. Is that automobile destroyed? Yeah, it's destroyed. Does it cease to exist? No, it just won't work anymore. Won't do you any good, won't take you anywhere. You can't drive it, you can't use it for the purposes you once used it. And that's the sense in which Paul uses this term, says our old self has been destroyed. It's not that it doesn't exist, but God has made some changes in us so that we can't use our bodies the way we used to use our bodies, totally for our own selfish purposes and to fulfill our own fleshly desires. We find something has changed in me. And if I try to use my body for that, there are a lot of signals that go off in my heart and in my mind and say, you should not be using your body that way. You died to that old way of life. And now you are to use your body as an instrument of righteousness. You can use your body in ways that bring glory to God and that will enable you to grow and develop spiritually. So it's destroyed, but it doesn't cease to exist. He also says you are freed from sin. This is a verb in a perfect passive, which means you are legally acquitted. You are cleared from all charges in regard to sin. Illustration. Imagine you made some bad decisions and you ended up in debt to the mafia for $100,000. Your life's in danger, right? They're going to demand payment for that. And if you don't come up with $100,000, you're going to swim for deficiencies, as they say. They put concrete boots on you and dump you in the water. Your life is over. But that debt gave them the leverage to control you. You owed them $100,000, so if they came around to you and they said, hey, we got a little job you need to do. Would you go down to that store there and tell them that if they don't pay us so much money per month, we're going to firebomb their store? And you say, well, I really want to do that. and so it'll be better if it happens. You know, you're going to catch it. So with that leverage over you, they control you. And that's what sin did to us. When we live under sin, it controlled us. It made decisions for us, and sometimes it would lead us to do even things we hated to do. You'd find yourself doing something or saying something and say, I hate it. I don't want to do that. Why are my people doing that? That was the control of sin over you. But then you died. When you were baptized, you died with Jesus, and your death acquits you from the death. It frees you from the domination of sin. And you're brought back to life. Now the mafia can't come around and force you to do anything because you're dead as far as they're concerned. Show them your death certificate. You can't touch me. Now I don't owe you that money anymore. I died. If you're dying, you're free from the dead. That's what we need to do when the devil comes around and says, hey, how about using your body to do this and doing that? And say, you don't have that leverage over me anymore. I don't have to listen to you. You can't make me do things I don't really want to do. I want to please the Lord. So you don't place yourself under the domination of the mob again. You don't place yourself under the domination of sin in your life. You consider your body to have been destroyed with all reference to using it for sinful purposes. And now you're going to rebuild that body in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're going to use that body for His glory. Well, the third knowing that comes in here is knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So the third thing we're supposed to know, the third truth he wants us to build our lives on, is that while identifying with Christ in his death essentially frees us from the domination of sin, it's great, our sins are forgiven, we've been made new creatures, but the purpose of that death is not just to stay dead. Jesus rose to a new kind of life. And we rose with him to a new kind of life. A life of living for God. I like analogies. And I think of marriage as an analogy here. When you got married, you had to die to one way of life in order to live a new way of life. Getting married changed you, didn't it? You're not going to have a successful marriage if you try to live a simple life as a married person. It just won't work. You have to die to the single life in order to live the love and companionship of the married life. So we die to the old life of sin that controlled the way we use our bodies. Now we're alive to a new way of life that uses our bodies to glorify God. So, what does it mean to spiritually die to that old way of life? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. You have to realize that is a fact. That is something God has brought in your life the moment that you received Him as your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You were given a new life. The life of Christ's Spirit came to dwell within you. So that is a fact. Verse number 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your body. When sin comes around again and says, hey, do this with your body. Do that with your body. See, I died for that. I'm not going to let you control me that way any longer. Not to let you be the reigning force in my life. So verse 13 goes on to say, stop allowing your body to be used for sinful purposes. Instead, place it at God's disposal to be used for righteous purposes that leads in. And that is a decisive act. We're going to hit it again when we get to Romans 12, and what that first verse says. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, brother, to what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what you did when you got married. You took all of the privileges and things you used to do as a marriage person, and you said, my body isn't permitted to do all those things. Even some good things. You just don't have your way all the time. You have to submit sometimes. You have to agree that the other person has a better idea than you do. And so you have to die to what you used to, the way you used to live, and now you are presenting yourself to your spouse and say, I belong to you. What I do with my body, I am responsible to you for. Because I belong to you. I am joined to you by marriage. And you have authority over my body. And the scripture backs that up. The husband has authority over the wife's body, and the wife has authority over the husband's body. Literally true. That's what you do when you blame yourself in marriage. And those three things, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Don't let sin reign in your body. Stop allowing your body to be used for sinful purposes. Place it at God's disposal. All three of those things are imperatives. Imperative means this is a command to do that. This is not a suggestion. This is not saying, what would you need if you did this as a Christian? No. Say, if you are truly born again, this is the way you need to live. Dead to sin, alive to God. When you chose to become married, you made a decisive commitment. Forsaking all others, you may have said in the marriage vows. Forsaking all others, I will be faithful to you, my spouse, as long as we both shall live. So our baptism means we chose to forsake the old Adam way of life and live a new kind of life, a faithful union with Christ. To go back to the old way of giving our bodies over to sin would be the height of unfaithfulness to the one we love. It would be morally irrational because it would totally contradict our profession that we love him and desire to live in covenant relationship with him. It would be just as moral nonsense as saying to your spouse, honey, I love you, I really enjoy living with you, but would you mind if I go out on a date this weekend with somebody else? That's irrational, isn't it? That goes totally against the reason why you got married, so that you could be one flesh with the person that you love. Your lives could intermingle, you could live together and enjoy one another, and you left that old way of life behind. And it's self-contradictory to think I could live this married life and still dabble back in the old single life. It's just as irrational to say I can be alive in Christ and go back to dabbling in sin the way I used to before I died. I can dabble in that sin, and it's not going to affect my relationship with Jesus. Paul says you just can't do that. It doesn't mean that it's impossible, but it means it's irrational. It's like if somebody came to you and they said, well, I'm happily married, but I'd like to date other people once in a while. People say, you can't do that. That doesn't mean it's impossible for them to do it. It means if you do that, you are totally contradicting what you just told me. You're not really in love with the person you married. You're not really faithful to them. So you can't do it without self-contradiction. And that's what the word is saying to us. You can't go back and live partly in that old way of life without self-contradiction. Then there's another analogy that Paul gives here, not just the marriage analogy, he gives a slavery analogy. The old way of life is amplified by this analogy with slavery. He says, do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your body's parts as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Here is a picture of a slave flock, the way it might have appeared back in Paul's day. And he says, once you were slaves to sin. It controlled you, it led you into things of which you were ashamed, which you wished you hadn't done, but it controlled you. Now you died for that old way of life. And you have become a slave to righteousness. Whoever owns the slave has the right to be worse than the slave. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You're not just out there slave to nobody. C.E.B. Granfield made this interesting quote. The question of a man's being free in the sense of having no master at all simply does not arise. The only alternatives open to him are to have sin or have God as his master. The man who imagines he is free because he acknowledges no God but his own ego is deluded. For the service of one's own ego is the very essence of the slavery of sin. Verse 2 says, no. I don't need to be a slave of God, but I live a pretty good life on my own. What they don't realize is if you choose to live life on your own and not live on your own, you are a slave of sin. And the evil one, Satan, is deceiving you, making you think you're independent and you can do it on your own and still be okay, but you're not. Because you were just adding more and more sin, more and more disobedience to God in your life, and piling up greater judgment for yourself. But if you yield to those impulses, you're allowing sin to control you. And Cranfield was right here. The service of one's own ego is the very essence of slavery to sin. Just occurs to me, go back to Adam and Eve. What was the original sin? Obey God, listen to his commands. He knows what to do for you to have the kind of life that's going to be best for you, pleasing to him. Or obey your own selfish impulses. That's the choice they have. Self, am I going to eat that drink because boy, it looks really good? That's not the juicy stuff. I can just imagine how it tastes in my mind or in my heart. My voice just, God says no, but I'm going to make a choice to do what I want to do. The moment they did that, they became slaves. That's the life of anyone who does not allow themselves to be a slave of God. You know, we don't usually do evangelism. What would a person say? I have good news for you. You can be a slave of God. That's really what we're asking you to do. Well, that's only one of the analogies. The other analogy that we can share that Paul gave us here is marriage. He said, okay, you're living a single life. How's that working out for you? But there's a better way. God loves you enough. He wants you to be an infant. He wants to enter your life and make the kind of life you the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction you could ever imagine. But you have to leave the old way of life in order to accept this new way of life that He will bring us with you. Here's the contrast. The old way of life, present our bodies for obedience to sin. Whether we realize and think we're just doing it because we want to do it, but we're really under the control of sin. So we were slaves to sin. We lived in impurity and lawlessness. We desired unrighteousness that resulted in shame and death. The new way of life is that our bodies for obedience to God. We become slaves of God, willing slaves of God. Slaves because we want to be in close relationship with Him. We want that life of obedience to be carried on in our own lives. We want to live in righteousness and sanctification because He produces that within us. And so we delight in righteousness and it results in boldness in life. We buy the old way of life with all respect. Get a whole new way of life. Freedom from slavery to sin requires that we be freed from slavery to the law through our union with Christ. Here we'll touch briefly on what Paul gets into in chapter 7 of Romans. The law, he says, brings death, the Spirit brings life. The problem is this: the law itself is holy and good, but it can't make me want to obey it. In fact, the opposite is true. Just put an order up there, and there's something in this that says, I don't want to get around that somehow. Tell me not to do something. What do I immediately start thinking about doing? How can I get away with it? That's all the law can do. The law can arouse sinful actions. Someone tells us not to do something, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And so we become avoid slaves. Paul says, when the commandment came, sin became alive. The reason is that the law triggered something in me to rebel against it. And that sin, that rebellion against it, brought me under condemnation. Then Paul goes on in chapter 7 to say, no matter how hard I struggled to obey the law, I ended up not practicing what I knew I should do, and instead bringing condemnation upon myself for doing the things I really should have hated to do. All of us who have tried to make ourselves righteous by simply obeying the law, we end up where Paul did. This life of holiness is not saying, well, okay, I don't want to be a slave to sin, so I'm going to choose to be a slave of God, and I'm going to work real hard to be obedient to everything God tells me to do. That's what it means to be a slave to God. But that's not what Paul's saying. He says, you try to do it on your own. You try to do it just by keeping all the rules and regulations. How do you end up? He says, oh, wretched person that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? No matter how hard I try to obey God in every detail of the law, I can't do it. And so, chapter 7 quotes earlier on, the law has jurisdiction over a person only as long as he lives. Get the analogy here. As children of Adam, we were all married to the law of God. It has jurisdiction over us, and violations of it entail severe penalties. Death is the only thing that can release us from that marriage. But guess what? The law is not going to die. The law is there forever. So the law is not going to release you by dying. What's the only way you can get free from the law? You have to die. It's the only way for you to escape. Our union with Christ means we didn't die with regard to the law. He says, you also were made to die with reference to the law through the body of Christ. When he died on the cross, he took all of the regulations of the law, all of the condemnation that comes from breaking the law, he took that on himself and suffered the penalty for it. And we died to the law when he died. We died with him. In order that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We didn't die to the law just to get free from being under its condemnation. We were raised to live in relationship with the one with whom we died. So, Paul goes on to say, now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve the Lord in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter he speaks about is a written law, which tried to affect our behavior by saying, don't do this, do that, don't do this, you have to do this. That's the oldness. And it had power because of the threat of punishment. Don't follow through, you're going to get the punishment. The newness of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to live within us, filling us with a love for God that motivates us to please Him. Husband's law is like the angry husband over here. He just threatens with punishment. You're going to catch the judgment of God if you don't do this. Husband's spirit motivates with love. He says, I want to work in your life and help you be obedient to God. Because you love Him. You want to be in fellowship with Him. You want this to be a wonderful relationship that you have. And as you yield your life to me, I will help you become the kind of person God wants you to be. So, which husband do you want to live with? I'll take husband's spirit anytime. And here's another analogy. Like I said, I like analogies. The law is like a driver's manual. Okay, if you're a 16-year-old or even older, you're going to take a test to get your license. You have to take a written test, you have to take a private test. And one of the things they're going to do is, do you know what the rules and regulations for driving are? For example, what does that red light mean? What does a flashing yellow light mean? What does a dotted line on the road mean? Those are all things in the law that give you an idea of how to drive safely. Those are designed to keep you from harm and accident when you drive your car. If you ignore that big red sign that says stop, you're going to have some problems. It's there for a reason. In fact, just the other day, I saw a video of a guy who was driving a Lamborghini through the city street, and he blew through the stop sign at 80 miles an hour just at the time somebody else was coming along. Hit him broadside and threw his car on the roof of a house that was nearby. He ignored that stop sign. He paid the penalty for disobeying that stop sign. Well, that's the law. And the driver's manual can give you a whole long list of things that helps you be a safe driver. Yep, that's true. But a safety instructor can give you more than the manual can give you. If you want to really drive safely, you can invite a safety instructor to come in your car with you. And he can make you a much safer driver than just obeying all the rules of the road. Because there's no way that all those rules can cover every conceivable situation. They just can't do it. For example, I was going to school one day, and their car was broken down on the highway in front of me. Well, coming up the hill that leads down before you get up to the campus, coming up the hill, there is a lane, and there are two lanes. One is a passing lane, the other the driving lane. So anybody coming up the hill can pass a slower vehicle. Going down the hill, there's only one lane. There's a solid line. You can't cross a solid line. That's the law. But I was going to school to teach. And in front of me was a car that was broken down. How long is it going to be before that car is towed away? Will I sit there for 2 hours, miss my appointment at school, or will I technically violate the law by crossing that solid line and getting back where I need to be as long as nothing's come the other way? What would you do? Yeah, you pull out, you cross that solid line because you realize the solid line is there for a reason, but it doesn't cover this situation. Now, when you invite the Holy Spirit into your life to be your guide, to help you be a slave of God, He can come up with all kinds of things that the manual, the law, could never cover. For example, there's nothing in the manual that says, well, if you're drowsy, maybe you should drive too much. But you don't recognize when you're drowsy sometimes. The safety driver, the safety instructor there, that says, I see you're nodding up a little bit here. You better go over. You're going to fall asleep pretty soon. You're not careful. Who knows what's going to happen then? Or sometimes you're driving along and you're not aware of it, but safety instructor says, you know, there's a noise in that engine that's really troubling. You better go to the garage and get a look at there. You would never catch, you would never know that's what's happening. But safety instructor, pretty good at panic too. He knows when there's something wrong with the engine, so he felt you better find the nearest garage or you're going to be stopped here pretty soon. Or he looks at you when you're driving and your eyes are always on the road right in front of you. And he says, you know, that's not the best way to handle things. You need to have your eyes up. You need to be looking as far as you can see so that you're prepared for something that happens before you get there. And the manual didn't tell you that. But the safety instructor sees you doing it and says, you need to change your pattern here. The speed limit says 65. But you know what? There's snow on the road today. You really can't go 65 unless you want to snatch your car. Or he could say, you know, it hasn't rained for a long time. And there's oil. Can't traces the cases that drop down there on the road. The first rain makes the road very slippery sometimes. You might not realize that. You're driving along 65, and you hit one of those slippery patches. Hey, it's starting to rain now. You better slow down and drive a little more carefully than you ordinarily run. The manual doesn't tell you that, but the driving expert can. Or, the kind of illustration I just gave, there's a truck coming on the right, and it looks to you like he's going to go through without stopping. You have, you know, the manual says your light is green, you can go ahead. But you better not this time. Something bad is going to happen if you go through the green because he's coming there. That actually happened to me like that. I was driving home from church. My family and my mom and dad were in the car with me. And we came to an intersection. We were on the country road. There was a two-lane highway, but it was a main state route. So there were lots of trucks out there. We came up and the light was red, so I stopped. And I'm chatting with mom and dad, and at one point I turned around to talk to them. And when I turned back, the light is green. I don't know how long it was green, but it couldn't have been very long. But just before I started to go through that, in front of my eye, I saw this semi tractor trailer truck speeding along at 55 miles an hour, and he came right through the front. If I had not hesitated for a second or so, my car would have been broadside in my head, and my whole family would have died. The But the safety instructor knew that. And the safety instructor somehow opted me, don't take off right away, hold it just a second, and that truck went through. The law, the manual, could never tell me that. But the safety instructor can. Or if there's a vehicle, you're on a mountain road, you know, it's twisting and curvy, and so you're hugging the center line as you go around there. And the safety instructor says, somebody coming the other way, and they're just a little bit over the center line. You go around this curve, you better get as close to the edge of the road as you can, because he's going to come over, he's going to hog a little bit of space on your side of the road. Driver's manual could never tell him about that. Safety instructor knows everything. So, the safety instructor will never tell you to violate the instructions of the manual. He's never going to say, well, it says 65, but you can drive 75. He's not going to do that. He will encourage you to fulfill the requirements of the law, but there's so much more he can do for your safety because he's right there riding with you. And he will prepare you for any kind of situation. This is only one way to understand how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Here's another example that just came to mind. I was at a conference one time, had to do with witnessing. By the way, I totally agree with what our president told us last night, that passage in Acts 1:8 where it says, you will be my witnesses. It doesn't say you will do witnessing. It says you will be witnesses of me, Jesus. In other words, I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit so that you will give witness, you will bear testimony. I am who I said I was. I am the Son of God. I am the one who died for the sins of the world. And I want everyone to come to me and receive forgiveness of sin. You will be those who bear witness to the reality of who I am and what I came to do. The Holy Spirit helps us to do that. Well, I was at this conference about witness. And we had an assignment in the afternoon. We got to go out and find somebody to talk to about the Lord. So I wandered out, went down to the subway underground there. It was a large open space, probably about this large. And there was over in one corner a guy selling magazines and newspapers. So he's the only guy out there. Well, I'm going to go talk to him. So I go over and I start to talk to him about the Lord. He fixes up. Wait a minute. Before you say anything more, there's one question I want to ask you. Says, okay. He says, just tell me this. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Who killed Jesus? And the Holy Spirit, back in my mind, he was this guy, Jewish. He's trying to trap you. He just waited for you to say the Jews killed him. And he lost the whole conversation. Lord, what do I say? Lord, give me this. I said, okay, I'll tell you who's responsible for the death of Jesus. You were, so was I. Because Jesus died for your sins, he died for my sins. We are the ones who put him on that cross. Didn't respond positively, but I know that's what the Holy Spirit wanted to hear. And I hope someday his heart was open enough that he received the Lord. But it's amazing the Holy Spirit can do things like that. The manual wouldn't tell me, he's a Jew, here's what to say to the Jew. But the Holy Spirit did. It's wonderful having the driving instructor sitting right there with you behind the wheel. So that's one way to understand how the Spirit works. G. Jesus knew we couldn't do that in our own strength and power. So he sent his Holy Spirit to live within us and that enables us to love God, to love others, to fulfill the requirements of the law. And our president was sharing that with us in the last few nights. But in terms of this analogy, if we have believed in the union with Jesus, we have received a new way of life, and the Holy Spirit has joined us in our vehicle, our journey through life, as our safety instructor. But if you don't listen to that safety instructor, it's not going to keep you from a lot of problems. And if we have not fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit, we're still trying to drive on our own, will not experience the full benefit of his guidance. And that's why Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, and in my translation there, I'm emphasizing this is another one of those present tense verbs that is not a one-time kind of thing. This is a continuous, ongoing thing. So the way we ought to read that verse is really being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with. And the idea of filled there, well, Paul gave us contrast. He said, don't be drunk with wine where there's excess and all kinds of immorality things that you're led to do under the influence of wine. Instead, place yourself under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The question is a matter of who's controlling your life. You can let wine control your life and do all kinds of godless things. Or you can let the Holy Spirit control your life. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is a matter of yielding control to him. It's recognizing he is seated right next to us in the car, and he is the driving instructor who knows everything going on and can help us drive that car safely. And we're going to listen to what he says to us. We're going to obey his warnings and his cautions and his promptings. That's what being filled, controlled by the Spirit really is. Responding obediently to his leading. And that gives us confidence for our futures. Through union with Christ, the Holy Spirit assures us salvation here and now and the present, but also in the future. It's the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we truly are children of God. Romans 8:16, we have the privilege of the Holy Spirit within saying, Abba. Dispute about what Abba really means, but some biblical scholars at least say it refers to a term of endearment. It's like daddy. God is our daddy. He's not just a father who is waiting from us so much in life. He's a daddy who gets right down on his knees. He plays with us. He enjoys being with us. And we enjoy love that we receive from God, who is daddy. So he bears witness to us. The Spirit's presence also gives us assurance. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 and say, even though we may experience suffering in the present, that suffering will be overwhelmingly surpassed by the glory that awaits us. As John said to us, that when we face difficult times, the first question we ask is, but why? And we don't always get an answer to the why, but we do have an answer to why is God allowing this to happen to me? He says that he is not going to use it for nothing. He's going to use it to build me up, to bless me, and the suffering that I'm going through will be overwhelmingly surpassed by the glory that will be mine for going through this time of suffering. The Holy Spirit also draws causes us to groan in these present bodies. The ultimate result of our adoption as children of God will be the complete redemption of our bodies. One of the reasons why he lets us go through some tough stuff is so that we don't get too comfortable to live here in these bodies. Well, that happens to us as we get older, doesn't it? When you are 20 years old, 30 years old, you're at the peak physical performance. Hopefully you don't get sick a lot, hopefully you don't have a lot of pain, and it's pretty comfortable living in that body. It's like living in a tent when it's 75 degrees outside. No, it's not too hot, not too cold. But what if it's minus 40 degrees outside? Then that tent's not such a comfortable place. And I wish I was living in my house. I wish I had a heater. Well, when we are 30 years old, even 40 years old, these bodies are too uncomfortable most of the time. And once in a while, you get a pain, maybe an injury, whatever. But then you get up in years. And, you know, the memory just doesn't work the way it used to. I tell my wife sometimes, go on the computer. You get that little circle, keeps going around and around and around. It's looking for the connection. That's what happens with my brain sometimes. It's spooling. I know it's there somewhere, but I just can't find it. I haven't made it yet. And it didn't used to be that way. Now it is. And we can't exert ourselves. I used to love to run. But I, even in my 40s, I never. The sense of running so fast, your toes are barely touching the ground. It almost feels like you're flying over the ground. I can't do that anymore. Arthritis sets in, pain in the joint, massage it, but it doesn't go away. We slow down physically and mentally, and in that condition, we begin to say, can't wait to get my heavenly body. Everything's going to be perfect then. Well, that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He reminds us that eventually we are going to get those redemption bodies. As we get older and we long more and more for them, the Holy Spirit reminds us, you're coming. God will be there for you. The Holy Spirit also helps us pray according to the will of God, and interceding with the Father for all of our weaknesses and needs. We run up against things that we need to pray about. We just don't know God. What are you up to in this situation? What outcome here would bring you the most glory, the most praise? Sometimes the Holy Spirit just helps us to know. Maybe the illustration brought back from Linda. She was in my office tonight. Her heart was broken. I was breaking my heart. I was talking to the ministry to her. The Lord says, you see that broken heart? And she said, I want to heal it. I want to show her I love her. The Holy Spirit said, pray for healing. And I did. I healed instantly. Flooded her heart with joy that she's never, ever lost. She knows heaven really loves her. That kind of thing hasn't happened a lot in my life. I wish it happened a whole lot more. But you probably have some experiences like that too. The Holy Spirit just prompts you. This is what I want to do. You pray it, I'll do it. You believe me, pray for it. In words of my will, and I can do it. And that should help do some amazing things because the Holy Spirit wants to pray. And then, number five, the thing the Holy Spirit does is God promises us that verse in Romans, all things work together for good for those who love God. This is the Holy Spirit putting all the pieces that sometimes are broken and jumbled up He promises to put all of those pieces together. That's what working together, God says. All these working together. Actually, there's a problem in translating that verse. Some verses we look at in some translations say, all things work together for good. And other translations says, He works all things for good. How could both of those be true? Well, the problem is that the neuter plural, or the singular, and or the plural, is the same form in Greek. So you can translate it, he works or they work. And it's the same word in Greek. So what that verse, I believe, the right way to translate it is, and he works all things together for good. It's not just that the pieces come together all by themselves. It's that God takes all of those pieces that seem to be scattered all over, and you look at the puzzle and say, I can't make any sense out of this. And God is the one who takes all those pieces in your life and puts them together and says, this is going to be really good. See, all the pieces fit together. The Holy Spirit does that to us. Are you experiencing this power of the Spirit, this enabling to live the life of holiness and righteousness that He calls us to? Have you stepped out of the old way of life? Have you realized that when you were baptized, you died into that old way of life? And are you living the new way of life by the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you and to control you? This is not a suggestion. This is an imperative. Be filled. And it's ongoing action. Drunk with wine is, we mentioned, under the influence of an intoxicating drink. You'll be controlled to do things that are sinful. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, your life is denying self and living in a way that pleases God and brings blessings to others. So the Holy Spirit wants to empower and control us. He's willing to do that, but it doesn't happen unless we yield. He doesn't force Himself upon us. Amen. We have to invite Him into our heart and say, I want you to be the driving expert who comes into my car, and I will listen to you. I want you to guide me and direct me. I want you to do the work in me that I could never do myself. He doesn't control us against our wills. We have to want Him to control us. And the Bible calls us surrender. We have to surrender our life, our lives, and yield to Him. And Acts 5:32 says, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And in order to submit our wills of the Holy Spirit, we do have to die to self. When we choose to die to self, then we can submit to the control of the Holy Spirit. One little word of caution here. Some people think of the Holy Spirit as kind of an it. Have you been baptized with the Spirit? You want to get it? No. He's not an it. Person. He's not something you get to control in your life. Something you can turn off and turn on whenever you want it. It's not that kind of power. It's not you get something that you control. It's that He is a person who wants to control you. And He can do that, He'll never force Himself, but He can do that only as He you surrender to His presence and His power working within you. And when we do yield to that, when we yield to Him and begin relying on His power, allowing ourselves to be being filled, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, then He works in us the way He did in Jesus. And there are two areas. This just kind of sums it up. He wants to produce the personality of Jesus. within us. And we call that process sanctification, making us holy. But how does he make us holy? What's the evidence of sanctification? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus' love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. All that we saw in the person and the personality of Jesus, it was the Holy Spirit that enabled him to do all of that as a human person. And that's what enables us. The personality of the Holy Spirit of Jesus comes in us through the Holy Spirit. But not only the personality, but the power of Jesus. And these are the gifts of the Spirit. We'll say a little bit more about those gifts on Sunday, I believe it is. But the gifts of the Spirit, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administration, times, and tongues, those are all the power that works in us. And to my dear Pentecostal friends, them, I appreciate them, but I do have a problem when they insist that only one of those gifts is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not what this says. In fact, if you look at the life of Jesus, you will see, yeah, his personality. Jesus had love, joy, peace, patience, yeah, faith. He had all of that. Okay, let's look at the gifts of the Spirit. He was an apostle. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He worked miracles. He did healings. He helped people. He could administer people. You see evidence of all of those things in the ministry of Jesus. But I can't find a single reference in the Bible that Jesus spoke about. A single one. Now, it is valid. Holy Spirit gives you a gift of tongues, use it for His glory. Let Him do through your life what He gives you to draw you closer to Him. And if He gives that gift, treasure it and use it in a way that manifests the life of Jesus for others. But please do not insist that this one gift you have to have. There are all of these gifts that are gifts for ministry and service. Jesus did it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He sent that same Holy Spirit through us so that we could be apostles, we could be prophets, we could be teachers, we could see Him do miracles, we could see Him do healings, we could help people, we could have gifts of leadership and administration, and you can speak with other kinds of tongues as He gives the utterance. We can do all of that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way He wants us to do it as followers of Christ. So, I'm going to sing a little chorus in closing. We want this to be our response to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want you to fill me. I want you to control me. I want you to be the safety expert riding in my car. I want to hear your voice. I want to respond to you in obedience so you can keep filling me day after day after day and see both the personality of Jesus and the power of Jesus for ministry being worked through me. You know there's no today, no? Thou canst fill me, gracious Spirit, though I cannot tell thee how. What I need thee, come, O come, and fill me now. Fill me now. Jesus, come and fill me now. Yielding to